pray. Father, I believe in preaching. We believe in preaching. And yet I say every week almost without fail, I believe, help my unbelief. When I look down at what I've prepared and it feels inadequate for the task. And I marvel that, Lord, you take clay pots, as we're going to look at today, and you shine through them. So, Lord, may you take an ordinary messenger and proclaim the extraordinary message of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this unique morning in the life of our church. And we thank you for the Advent season. May we fittingly look backward to your first advent, but may we especially, in view of this text, not fail to look forward, ever forward, to your second coming, your second advent. Prepare us to think that way and apply this scripture in these ways, we pray for Jesus' sake, who is coming soon. Amen. Well, believe it or not, we've already reached week 3 of our Advent preaching series. Next week, just to do some housekeeping here, is December 20th, and that's the final Sunday of Advent. The candles tell the story, right? And then worship, corporate worship here in the sanctuary Christmas Eve. That's a Thursday, if memory serves. The 24th, and then Christmas Day follows. We're almost there. Next week is Christmas week. The speed of the Advent season is really something, isn't it? This season set apart in the life of God's people for the pondering of one of the weightiest matters in history, the pondering of the incarnation and celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus, that takes place in a real swift period of time. To paraphrase the great patron saint of John Hughes films, Ferris Bueller, who said, "The Advent season moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it." Now, part of the reason for that seemingly rapid pace of the season, I think, is owing to the fact that far too many of us who name the name of Christ either spent the vast majority of this season swept up into the activity of it, the rapid pace of these days. We're so caught up in the frenzied activity of the current Advent, Advent 2015, and all that goes with it, the preparation for Christmas Day. Or we appropriately look out of this day backward longingly to the first Advent, Advent 1st century AD. But what we lose in our focus on Advent present and Advent past is a fitting and growing burden for Advent future. And here's what's interesting. The tradition of sacred music in the Christian church doesn't miss this. From Charles Wesley's "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," written 17 years after the birth, 1700 years after the birth of Jesus, or we heard it in the contemporary song we sung this morning, Todd Twining's lovely Advent song, "Rejoice." We hear it even in Isaac Watts's "Joy to the World," a longing for the kingdom of Christ. Remember verse 3, though, that we sang, the song from Sovereign Grace this morning? "All the church rejoice, for your king returns on a white horse wearing a crown. He will break the sky with the angel shout descending from the clouds. Then the dead will rise from the land and sea, and all his people will ascend. We will reign with him for eternity. Rejoice, all the church, rejoice." Is that the way that you think about Christmas, preparing for Christmas? Advent theology and doxology begins with the first coming of Christ, but it moves powerfully toward the second coming of Christ. As you may be aware, the namesake of our 2015 Advent preaching series does this as well. "O come, O come, Emmanuel. We've done this 2 weeks straight, so let's do it again. I'd like to sing verse 2 of this hymn, and I'll invite you in joining me in the chorus. Verse 2 of O Come, Emmanuel. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Amen. 2 weeks ago, as we looked over the shoulder of this hymn, we magnified Christ as the rod and the root of Jesse. For Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. Last week, we honored Christ as the key of David, for Jesus is the only way to God. This week, we lift up our Lord as the day spring, for Jesus is the light of the world. Here's the big idea today. At Christmas, we celebrate the ancient and future dawning of the light of Christ. At Christmas, we celebrate the ancient and future dawning of the light of Christ. Verse 2 of O Come, Emmanuel speaks of Jesus as thou dayspring. In this case, it's leaning on the King James translation of the scripture that we just heard, Luke chapter 1 and specifically verse 78. In the KJV, it says, the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now, the word underneath our English versions is a word that literally means that which springs up. That which springs up. And in that way, it sounds similar in some respects to other messianic prophecies that we've looked at in this series, namely that the Messiah is the rod and root of Jesse. He's the shoot of Jesse springing up. In this case, though, the context of chapter 1 in Luke's gospel isn't employing an agricultural metaphor. It's actually a celestial one. We don't look to the ground to get this metaphor straight. We look to the heavens. As it's translated in the ESV, the word that Zechariah uses in his prophecy, the sunrise, it means the morning light. And it's quite clear that Zechariah means to apply this to the coming Messiah, who was just about to be born. We discover that the Messiah in chapter 2 is indeed our Lord Jesus. And so to speak of the Messiah, to refer to the Christ as the day spring or the morning light, is to draw upon rich Old Testament title with rich Old Testament ties. As far back as Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, we read the words of the pagan prophet Balaam, who said, I see him, but not now, and I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Later on, in the course of Israel's history, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 and following, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in deep darkness, on them light has shined, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And then one of the final promises in the entire Old Testament, we sang it in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, actually, is a paraphrase of Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Malachi 4:2 prophesies that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Well, all of these promises and more would have been familiar to old Zechariah. A man, a priest from the division of Abijah, none of these images would have been lost on him. And it certainly is true that 2,000 years ago, in the incarnation of the Son of God and the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, indeed the sunrise did visit from on high. At Christmas, we celebrate the ancient dawning of the light of Christ. And yet we sing, O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Because at Christmas, we celebrate the ancient and future dawning of the light of Christ. The Bible talks this way. For example, I'll give you one example. In his second epistle, the Apostle Peter urged his readers to immerse themselves in what he called the prophetic word. 2 Peter 1:19, he says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises." What's he talking about? He's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the sunrise, the day spring. He's the light of the world. So today is Sunday, December 13th, 2015. We find ourselves, as it were, living between the Advents. How can we make the most of this present moment of as followers of Christ? As we appropriately look backward to the ancient dawning of the light of Christ, and as we fittingly especially look forward at Christmas time, we celebrate the ancient and future dawning of this light. So, in the time that remains today, I'd like to offer three practical, I trust biblical applications for this truth about Christ, our day spring. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and this has radical implications. Brief note on the word radical. That's a word I tend to throw around a little bit. It's one that we've heard in the news, haven't we, recently? Radical. Actually, part of the reason it's been in the news is that we have a president and a current administration, as well as several political hopefuls, who won't use the term radical with reference to a particular religious group, namely Islam. The term radical Islam is a much debated one. The reason, of course, is that being radical tends to carry with it pejorative, doesn't it? Negative connotations. We hear the word as an adjective meaning fanatic, an extremist, and militant, and dangerous. The problem, of course, is that we all know that this is not what the word actually means. Maybe we don't all know this, but we'll know it here soon. The adjective radical in and of itself isn't depreciative or disparaging. It's a word that means to go to the root or to the origin of something, to strip down to its foundations and peeling away that which is superficial and extrinsic and focusing on the essentials of an idea or a worldview. And perhaps this is why the present administration is loath to apply the word radical to jihadist apocalyptic Islam, because that would indicate that version of the faith is the real deal. And you know what? It's true. They may not all be walking lockstep with one another, but the Islamic Republic of Iran and ISIS and Al-Shabaab and Hezbollah and Hamas, they are Islam in its most rudimentary, straightforward form. Radical, not because the word radical is a problem, but because Islam in its most rooted form is evil beyond comprehension. So when we apply that word radical to the Christian faith, we're actually going to see how well it serves us. Stripping down our faith to its essentials is a helpful process for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ at roots is a message of light, not darkness. It's a message of light, and it first penetrates your own heart if you know Jesus. And then it draws you into the orb of relationships with others on whom the light of Christ has dawned. And as you walk alongside others, you make a public display of that light in a dark world. That's the transforming effect of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I mean the word radical in that pure sense, the root level sense. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and this has radical implications. Okay, how could you strip our faith down to three simple moves? Here's three applications for us. Number one, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. This has radical implications for our personal holiness. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and this has radical implications for our personal holiness. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, we read of our Savior that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we can cast those verbs in the present tense today. Same is true today. Jesus Christ is life, and that life is the light of men. Jesus Christ publicly and unambiguously claimed to be the light of the world. What a claim. John 8, 12. And Jesus says it today. I am the light of the world. That's true when he was bodily present in the first century, and it's just as true during his bodily absence in the 21st century. And the way that Jesus enters into this world in this day and age is through human beings. Through human beings who believe in him by grace through faith. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." A present possession for a Christian now. Now John 1:4, as we just heard, says, "In him was life, eternal life, and that life is the light of men." Jesus is full of life, and when we put our faith in him, he fills us with his life. But also that means he fills us with his light. John 3:16 is followed by John 3:19, which says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So to believe in Jesus is to be filled with the life of Jesus. And Jesus isn't just life, Jesus is light. And what that means for us is that this has radical implications for personal holiness. When Jesus enters your death, and that's what life is apart from Christ, when Jesus enters your death, he comes and he turns the lights on. And it's alarming. Every light in the room of the house of your soul on. He has access to it all. And as you get to know him, you don't resent him turning the lights on. In fact, every room in the house of your soul lit is what you've always wanted. He has access to it all. The ultimate reason not to sin isn't so that you don't get caught when you know Jesus. The ultimate reason not to sin when you know Jesus isn't so that you don't let anyone else down. Rather, it's because you don't hate the light anymore. You love the light. You open up every square inch of your life to him. In 1987, Bill Hybels wrote a book with the intriguing title, "Who You Are When No One's Looking." Good book, really good title, and a wonderful author. "Who You Are When No One's Looking." I've always wanted to add 9 words to that title. He didn't ask me. I was in 5th grade when he wrote it. But I've always wanted to add 9 words to it. Who you are when no one's looking is who you are, and Jesus is always looking. Amen? Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and this has radical implications for your personal holiness. Now, there's more we can say on this, and we will, but we want to drag point 1 into point 2 and see how they're related. So let's just go there. Second point today, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And this has radical implications for our Christian fellowship. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and this has radical, root-level implications for our Christian fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. John writes, "This is the message that we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Notice in these verses how Jesus as the light of God in Christ, it's designed to forge a clear connection between our fellowship with him personally and then our fellowship with others corporately, with one another. When you treasure Christ, nothing gives you greater pleasure than treasuring him alongside other people. We've said it before in this church and we'll continue to say it. The Christian life is personal. I don't doubt that it's personal. It's just not private. The Christian life is not private. There's an inseparable link, in fact, between personal holiness and communal togetherness. When one is strong, so is the other. When one is weak, so is the other. John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And in our individual walks with Christ serve as the temperature gauge then with our fellowship with one another. So we can tweak the statement to say, if we say we have fellowship with one another while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. Who we are when no one's looking has a huge impact on the quality of the fellowship that we have with other believers. Well, we may be able to fool some folks for a while, but not forever. If there is a considerable disconnect in my life or in your life between who you are in private before the Lord and who you are in public before his people, say what you will, you're not experiencing true biblical fellowship. And you have something to look forward to, if that's the case. Because there's nothing like it. Well, it's true that the number one reason to walk in the light is because that's where Jesus is. I do believe that this text in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, furnishes us with a secondary and powerful motive. And it's just that's where his people are. They're in the light. When you are experiencing temptation to sin, be it temptation to pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust, or some other sin. By the way, I chose the seven deadly sins, also known as the seven daily sins. When you're tempted toward one or a combination of these, keep in view the fact that walking in the light, resisting temptation, and killing your sin will pay huge dividends in the fellowship department. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie, we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we do have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And John goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, "Beloved, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin." And here's where we need the gospel. Because in the next verse, John says, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Don't stay in the darkness. We have an advocate with Jesus who gave himself for us as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Believers need the gospel as much or more than anyone else on this planet. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and this has radical implications for our Christian fellowship. One final point today. By the way, if you were alarmed by one of those sins and you felt like I was putting my finger in your chest, just realize I didn't put my finger in your chest. If one of those jumped out to you, that wasn't my finger. That was the Holy Spirit pressing in on you. Consider it a gift. One final point today. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and this has radical implications for our local evangelism. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. This has radical implications for our local evangelism. We've hit this topic recently with a pair of sermons back in November. But more encouragement in this direction is always helpful, I think, particularly in view of Advent. Always fitting. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 7, we read, "Listen to all of the darkness light imagery here. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us." Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And this has radical implications for local evangelism. Do you hear the implications in the text? Jesus is the light of the world. Now, not everyone in our sphere of influence sees this. They don't appreciate this. To them, the gospel is veiled. They don't see his glory. They don't see his glory because the God of this world, lowercase g, that's Satan, has blinded the eyes of their hearts. I think I've done this experiment with us before as a church, but can I ask you to close your eyes? Indulge me. Close your eyes. You got them closed? Now imagine that your eyes are not the eyes of your head, but rather the eyes of your heart, and you're somebody on your own list of five. Keep them closed and listen to me. The lights are on. The lights are on. The lights are on. Now, keep them closed, but slowly open them. As I say, the lights are on, the lights are on, the lights are on. Keep them open now. What's the difference? You don't simply hear, you see. Okay, how did that happen? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 4:6, God opened the eyes of your heart. That's the implication here. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We can't open the eyes of the heart of anyone on our list of five. That is just not in our toolkit. That is God's work alone. But he can. And so we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the glory of God, that he's the light of the world, this Advent, to the blind. And we trust that God may be pleased to do for our family and friends and neighbors and colleagues and classmates what he did for us when he turned on the eyes of our hearts. I'll never forget a particularly family member this past summer I've been praying for years for. Heart eyes are closed. And we sat on the front porch together for 2 hours talking about the Lord. I'd never seen such thirst in this person. I didn't create that in him. But questions came about the gospel and about how this works and how that works. And I have no other explanation than that the same old gospel began to penetrate in a unique way because God was picking it up and opening his eyes slowly. So we trust that God may be pleased to do with our family and friends and neighbors and coworkers and classmates even this season what he's done in our own hearts. Satan may be blinding them, but he can't keep them blind. That's the most wonderful thing. He cannot do that. God can open the eyes of the blind. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and this has radical implications for our local evangelism. Be hopeful this Christmas season. At Christmas, we celebrate the ancient and future dawning of the light of Christ Jesus is the light of the world, and this has radical root-level implications, at least in three ways: for our personal holiness, for our Christian fellowship, and for our personal evangelism. Now, as much ground as these applications cover, we can go further, and we must go further, especially in view of a Sunday like today. Personal holiness, Christian fellowship, local evangelism, amen and amen. But let us never forget that Jesus is the light of the world. As the prophet says in Isaiah 49:6, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Next week, we're going to turn to verse 4 in our hymn, which says, O come, desire of nations. We began this series with a fitting emphasis on Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah, a note that we don't strike often enough in the church. We're going to end our series on Sunday anyway, right before Christmas Eve, with a focus on Jesus as a global Savior. Jesus as the desire of nations, with a missions focus. We'll pick it up then. Right now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity and the power of your word. We are grateful this morning, Lord Jesus, that you are the day spring. The sun began to rise 2,000 years ago with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. Already much light has penetrated our hearts, our church, in this world. And yet how dark it is as we look around us. We would not be naive. There is much work yet to do. And we look forward to that day, as the Apostle Peter says, when the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And I pray that we would be forward-looking as a people, backward-looking, thankful for the incarnation, celebrating the mystery and the wonder of it all, but then relentlessly pushing forward. I pray, Lord, that we would have our eyes locked on that day when the light of your glory will flood this earth and the knowledge of the Lord will cover this world as the waters cover. We pray that you would help us to be a simple local part of that today, Lord, as we do our work of welcoming you further into the light of our own souls. We pray that no corner of our souls would be left unlit by you. Make us holy persons, and then make us a holy people together. May we enjoy rich and deep and wonderful fellowship in the light together. And may this light break out of this congregation into the web of relationships in which you've put us as we move into this holiday season, Lord. We thank you for the Advent season. You are the light of the world, Lord Jesus. In your name we ask it. Amen.